All right, we'll get started and let others catch up with us. Today we're going to look at that two realms on the backside, something called the brief statement. But we're going to start with the catechism on the two realms. If you have questions about things, now that we're reading these regularly, you may say, hey, I'm curious what that means. You can always flag me and ask. But I will ask after we finish if there's anything you have a question about from this catechism. All right, let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, continue to guide us by your word, that we may be enlightened for our callings within this world, and that you would help us to keep straight the two realms by which you rule us in in society and in the church, and help us to live within both as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I had a quick Ask the Pastor question, and the Ask the Pastor question was, why do we sometimes say Holy Spirit, and why do we sometimes say Holy Ghost? And I think the answer is as simple as saying, or asking the question, what are the roots of the English language? Maybe that's not an easy question. What are the roots of the English language? Where does the English language come from? Latin and
German.
Latin and German both feed into the English language. In Latin, it's Spiritus Sanctus, and in German, it's Heiliger Geist, right? So it's simply words that have come into English from two different languages, Germanic root and Latin root. It means the same thing. I think that in the older hymnals, it leaned more toward the German because the LCMS was more German roots in that time. And as things became kind of more, English became more common and acculturated, you had more of the anglicized Latinate root spirit.
It just as a Roman Catholic growing up, mm-hmm. I learned these prayers. You're just always saying the Holy Spirit.
Yes,
and
right.
So it messes me up sometimes with what do we say, Holy Ghost now?
The Holy Spirit will come whether you call upon the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So, all right, our catechism on two realms. What is the first great commission given for the temporal realm? And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is the second great commission given for the spiritual realm? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. For whom, what, and why are we to pray? First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. To whom do we owe our highest obedience? Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. How then should we view earthly authorities? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. What does St. Peter say about submission to authorities? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may say your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. What does St. Peter say about suffering unjustly? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. How does St. Paul view the idea that the ends justify the means? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just? How do we distinguish the two realms? Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. My kingdom is not from the world. Where is our citizenship? Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. How are we to live in this world as Christians? But we urge you to do this brotherly love more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that one may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. All right, are there any questions on those Bible passages? Like just clarifications, what does this mean? All right, we're going to turn to the second handout. And we're going to turn to the back of that handout. Something called a brief statement. And I want to give you a little bit of background about this this document. So it's part of a longer document that was written in 1932 based on some theses, some statements that were developed by a man named Francis Heaper. A little bit of just a few names for history. So in the history of the Lutheran Church, the first name that comes to mind is the name
Martin Luther.
In the 1500s, who was the one who raised the questions and concerns about teaching and practice within the Lutheran Church of that day. His cohort was a man named Philip Melanchthon, and then following them was the man known as the second Martin Chemnitz in the 1580s. Good names to remember. When the Lutheran Church comes to the United States in what becomes the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is our church body, the first name to know is C.F.W. Walther, Carl Ferdinand Wilhelm Walther, who was the first president of the LCMS and the first president of the seminary located in St. Louis. Following him, the next most significant name in the history of the LCMS is Francis Heaper, who was president, again, of the St. Louis Seminary, and who wrote our systematic theology, a three-volume work, each volume about this thick, with an index that is about this thick, in German that has been translated into English. So when I went to seminary, those three volumes were the basic, besides the Lutheran Confessions, the basic books that, by which we were taught our doctrine of the Christian Church. Francis Heaper wrote something in the 1930s called, that became later a brief statement. And it's a statement in which there are articles. I'm going to read the different things that it spoke about. So the document treated Holy Scripture, God, creation, man and sin, redemption, faith in Christ, conversion, justification, good works, means of grace, church, public ministry, church and state, election of grace, Sunday, millennium, Antichrist, open questions, and symbols of the Lutheran Church. And this was adopted in 1932 by the LCMS. It is not a confessional document like the Book of Concord, but it is a very significant doctrinal document in the LCMS. If you want to see the whole thing, just type in LCMS brief statement and you should be able to find it. This was used in part as a document for discussion with some other Lutheran church bodies. So if we were to go through the whole history, I have a chart. Some of you have been through adult instruction, have seen it. A full page with probably 36 different lines of the Lutheran churches in the United States from about the 1800s forward. There's a really good reason why there were so many different Lutheran churches. There's a bad reason as well. The bad reason is they couldn't agree. The good reason is you have Lutherans coming from different parts of the world, speaking different languages, settling in different parts of the United States, who don't know one another. They're going to start their own churches. In the 1920s, the LCMS was in discussion with some of these other smaller Lutheran churches about whether we could join together or not, whether we could be in fellowship together or not. And the brief statement was developed as a way of confessing some doctrines for discussion about whether these other Lutheran churches believe the same things. Maddie, who are you looking for?
My father.
Your father is not in here, but your aunt is right here. If you want to come sit with Aunt Tracy. No? I do not know where your father is.
I'm right here.
He could be in nursery now. All right, so this is what the brief statement says about church and state. A lot of it's going to sound sort of similar to what we've already been discussing, but I think this is a helpful way to kind of bring these things together. And at the end, I'll tell you where I want to go next with this. Although both church and state are ordinances of God, yet they must not be co-mingled. Church and state have entirely different aims. By the church, God would save men, for which reason the church is called the mother of all believers. By the state, God would maintain external order among men, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It follows that the means which the church and state employ to gain their ends are entirely different. The church may not employ any other means than the preaching of the word of God. Citing John 18, 11 and 36 and 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The state, on the other hand, makes laws bearing on civil matters and is empowered to employ for their execution also the sword and other corporal punishments. Accordingly, we condemn the policy of those who would have the power of the state employed, quote, in the interest of the church, and who thus turn the church into a secular dominion, as also of those who, aiming to govern the state by the word of God, seek to turn the state into a church. Yes, Joanne.
Well, so does that mean that all this talk lately, like Trump has been, you know, like having prayer things and like in God we trust on our money, is that wrong?
I would not say that having in God we trust on our money is wrong. You might ask the question of, which God are we trusting in? There is, when we talk about what's sometimes called American civil religion, which would be the way that our society in general is fairly, has been fairly comfortable with God talk, one nation under God, in God we trust, prayers at public events. None of those things are wrong or bad, but I do think as Christians, we have one idea of what that means, and I'm not sure that that's actually what everyone else would have in mind either.
For instance, growing up in the 50s,
yeah.
Every morning in church, I'm sorry, in school,
yeah.
We would say the Pledge of Allegiance, and we'd also say the Lord's Prayer, and that was in...
Yeah, there's absolutely nothing wrong with saying the Pledge of Allegiance or with saying the Lord's Prayer. Schools are... Yeah, that's maybe a different topic to go down.
Okay.
Yeah, so those things are not wrong. I just think we should be careful when it comes to public prayers, public professions of God over our nation. There is a legitimate question of asking, which God are we really talking about? And in a country that has become more diverse, and I say that whether we like diversity or don't like diversity, we certainly as Christians acknowledge that all people are those for whom Christ died, and we want them to know the truth of Christ. But there are far more people today who believe different religions than we had within our country 50, 70, 100 years ago. Which does get into this maybe related question or issue. We might want our country to enshrine Christianity in some way as the law of the land. That might be something that we would desire or like to see. One of the challenges I think we have to think of as Christians is, if we want it to go that direction, and we'll get to the brief statement here in a minute talking about those things, what happens if the country tips the other way, where it's not Christians? Do we want other religious beliefs to be enshrined in national law? I think we've got to be careful that we remember what's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? If we could do it our way and make, let's say, in some weird world, make the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod the official church body of the United States, it could go the other way, where the Roman Catholic Church is the official church of the United States, or Islam is the official religion of the United States. I don't see that happening. That's a long possibility. But I think we need to be aware of, you can't kind of pick and choose how you're going to embrace those things. Eldon?
I think it's also important, though, for us to remember why some of these happened, like In God We Trust, because the intent was very similar to what we're trying to believe. We're going back years and we've seen that change. But I'm old enough to remember, I think it was in fifth or sixth grade, when we inserted under God into the Pledge of Allegiance.
Yeah.
When I first learned it, it wasn't there.
Right, right.
That wasn't inserted on here.
Yeah.
It was an act of Congress.
Yes, yeah, under God was not there, and then it was added. The other thing that I would just say is, someone carrying a coin in their pocket that says, "In God we trust," or someone saying the Pledge of Allegiance every day, "One nation under God," does not make them a Christian.
It doesn't mean they're praying either.
And it doesn't mean they're praying, right? I mean, so I think that's the other thing is, that actually doesn't do what the church is meant to do. Right? And that gets us back to the brief statement here. So, church and state, two ordinances of God, both of them established and given by God, but notice what it says right off the beginning in that first sentence, they should not be commingled. They should be kept distinct. Why? Why is it necessary to keep them distinct?
Because they have different goals.
Yeah, because they have different goals. I do want to say, when I say distinct, I don't mean exactly what the world means by separation of church and state, right? That's sort of a different thing. And when Thomas Jefferson wrote that line in 1803 about a Baptist church, he was actually talking about keeping the state out of the church's business. So not separation, but a distinction between them, because they have different goals and different aims. What is the aim of the church?
To preach the word of God.
That's the means. And what's the aim of preaching?
To get people to heaven.
To have believers in Christ, right? We use the word so that people can believe. I was thinking about that with the gospel reading today, John 11. What does Jesus say? He prays to the Father right before he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he says, that they might believe that you sent me. That's what it's about, believing in him. What about the aims of the state?
To keep order.
To keep order. Yep. What?
Protect
people. And these are the aims according to Scripture. Here they quote 1 Timothy 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. What means does the government have for doing that?
Laws.
And punishment. And the sword, right? An entirely different means. And it would be wrong for the state to have as its aim making people Christian, and to use its means, laws and weapons, to do that. And the church would be leaving its proper calling if the church's aim was to that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and to think that the only thing needed is the word of God to make that happen. Luann?
We also need to keep in mind that this country was kind of founded on the premise of freedom of religion. Because in England, the people who fled England weren't allowed to worship as they wanted to worship. So they came here. And we also need to remember that God has given us free will. He doesn't force anyone to believe in him.
Well, you can't. That's an oxymoron, right?
Right.
You can force someone to believe.
Right.
So on the freedom of religion, I'll just say yes and no.
Okay.
In the United States, I think until the 1820s or 30s, there were lots of states that had established state churches.
Really?
The federal government didn't, right? So the United States did not have an established religion, but individual states did. I believe Massachusetts was one of them.
Yes. In Massachusetts, you had to have a congregational church in your town in order to get to be recognized by the government as a town.
Yeah.
For a while.
And there were often religious tests for serving in government. Like, you couldn't have an atheist serving in government. Now, there might be reasons you wouldn't want atheists serving in government, but I think you'd have to make that case a little bit more fully to actually establish that. And then, in our day and age, you would have to actually back that up by voting, right? So, hold on just a second. So, it wasn't entirely like, practice whatever religion you want. You know why Rhode Island exists?
Yeah, he
was kicked out of Massachusetts because of his religious beliefs, right? That's why Rhode Island is down there, right?
Yep.
This for those of us, you know, growing up in the Great Lakes area, Rhode Island was like this complete mystery. It doesn't even exist out there somewhere. Okay.
Pennsylvania came back through William Penn.
Yeah, Pennsylvania was that way too.
So there were a lot of the state's rights in the beginning. And that's why they were choosing the state church.
Right.
And then eventually, and with Roger, the guy who went
to... Roger Williams.
Thank you, yeah. Roger Williams. When he was kicked out, it was, they didn't think he was religious enough.
Yeah. So those things are gone. Like, we don't live in the day and age of any state churches. But just to say, that was part of our national history.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry.
We could probably spend like a whole semester on history of the United States. We've got to deal with where we are. But
I was going to say, I remember when John Kennedy was running for president, one of the great fears was that the Pope would actually start running the country.
Correct.
Because he would follow the Pope.
Yep. And even today, so one topic we're going to get to at some point is the topic of Christian nationalism. What that means, how we should probably think about and evaluate it, but there is a Roman Catholic version of that called integralism. And there are serious scholars at serious universities discussing what if you could have a Catholic majority in a country, what might they be allowed and permitted to do? And there are serious scholars who would say things like, if you really had Catholicism ruling, then it would be entirely permissible for the state to take children away from their parents to make them Roman Catholic. Now, this is not everyone within the Catholic Church who says this. But there are those views still today of Roman Catholics who say, actually, yeah, you're right. If a Catholic majority were to rule a country, then the Pope kind of is in charge. And that's a legitimate, not the only reading of Catholic theology, but it is a legitimate reading of Catholic theology.
Well, a democratic republic, not a democracy.
Yes, yeah. All right, Kathy, you had a hand.
Yeah, we just got it. Sometimes I think it gets kind of confusing, the whole abortion issue, because the church, as believers, we would say absolutely not. It's not even, we don't even have that discussion. That if you were a Christian, you are going to be anti-abortion.
Yeah.
So and then this whole thing of how we turn out the state. I suppose he's doing the March for Life.
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, what I would say as Christians is certainly, and this topic's come up. People have brought this topic up and said, again, Pastor, I don't understand how people can vote for X, Y, or Z. If abortion or pro-life were on the ballot in a clear way, then that might be the one thing we talk about. Maybe. But it's not. It's part of the package of people and platforms and laws that are much bigger and broader than that. So I think you're right, Kathy, to point out how we stand for life is not reduced down to how one votes. That's part of a bigger package, but it cannot be reduced down to that. And I'm not sure that that does as much as some of the other things that we are invited and able to do as Christians on that topic and issue. So, Ray?
I'm thinking, doesn't it seem like those issues are maybe not on the ballot, but people are aware of a candidate's background, what they stand for, whether it's life or choice, then it is there. Because for some of us, you know, I personally wouldn't vote for anyone who would support the killing of babies.
I'll just say, maybe I'm a fairly optimistic person, but in this case, I think I have a lot more cynicism about our politicians and what they believe and what they're actually willing to do. You and I talked about this not long ago.
Yeah.
I am absolutely convinced that no one can, politically speaking, in our setting, simply be a person of conviction and vote according to their or govern according to their convictions. And I don't necessarily mean that as a as a slur, I think I just mean it as a statement of fact. Right? You have, and if we take the two-party system that we've got, right? If you wanted to be a Democrat who was going to always vote by conviction, or a Republican who was always going to vote by conviction, you know what would happen to you? Let's say you're a congressman. You know what would happen? You would get primaried out, and if you did get elected, you would have no authority and no power and be on no committee and be able to do nothing.
And the parties would not support you.
Right, yeah. So even the people who have conviction at times are doing things that are not entirely in line with their beliefs and convictions, because that's the way our system works. Patrick.
I think that's a good point, but could that also not make the case for maybe, potentially as Christians, we do need to think a little bit more about, enforce isn't the right word, but I don't have another word to describe it.
Okay.
Maybe enforcing, so to speak, our way of life in more of these governmental roles. I think that leads to an example of the more secular governments become, the more of this vacuumous hole that develops. And to your point, how would we feel if, like, Islam, Muslims came in? I think there's some examples showing out there of, well, they're going to. Muslims are going to creep into our way of government and try and force war. Secularists will try and creep their way into our government and enforce their way of life.
So
does that leave a hole that leaves us vulnerable as Christians who are trying to preach the word of God?
Yeah. Well, so I would say this. When we say that the church and the state have different aims, Christians live in both worlds. And it's entirely legitimate for Christians, we talked about this last week, to run for office, to be elected, to serve as rulers in various ways. And I do think if what you're thinking of, or what you're hearing is, let's just create a vacuum where the church or Christians don't say anything or speak at all into the secular realm, that's not what I mean. But I think, especially if we think about issues of morality, I think the Christian can make arguments for those things, not only on the basis of the Bible, but on the basis of other things as well. Like, the world is constructed and created in a particular way. And we'll take laws of nature for a minute. The U.S. government could try to avoid the law of gravity. It's simply not going to work, right? When it comes to morality, there are things like that as well. The nature of human beings as male and female is hardwired into us. And to deny that is going to cause problems. So in that sense, I think, passing laws or legislation that speak to things, but not so much by citing a chapter and a verse, but being able to argue on the basis of the created order. I was listening recently to a podcast where a guy was talking about an issue he was teaching at a school, and there was permission for opposite sex people to use the different bathrooms. And it must have been a secular school. He was a Christian. And he said, I was trying to think about how I could make an argument to my boss that didn't start in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. How can I make a case that it shouldn't be done that way without citing chapter and verse of the Bible? And he had a way of doing it, right? So those things, I would say, are totally in play, not so much legislating Christianity, but rather creating a world that is runs with the grooves of how God, or governing the world in a way that runs with the grooves of how God created things. All right, just to touch on the final statements here, and then we'll finish for today. So the last sentence there, the last four lines, the condemnations of this brief statement. Accordingly, we condemn the policy of those who would have the power of the state employed in the interest of the church, and who thus turn the church into a secular dominion. So what's the concern there?
That the state sticks its nose in the church's business.
The state sticks its nose in the church's business, and what will happen to the church if they do that?
it will disintegrate.
It's going to become secular.
The church is going to become secular. The church is going to become an arm of the state, in a way, right? And not be able to pursue its own aims with its own ends, its own means, right?
So like England.
Yeah, maybe a little bit like England. So, I mean, it sounds good. The state should be employed in the interest of the church. And again, this is not saying, like, we can never think about the church or talk about the church or anything like that. The LCMS has been involved in lawsuits over the course of years, arguing for things that are, for arguing against discrimination against the church. So, I'll give one example. I think it was the state of Missouri had a some sort of program for this is how arcane maybe it gets, recycling tires and chopping them up to use on playgrounds. A Lutheran school applied for that grant and was denied solely on the basis of being a Christian school. And that was taken to the Supreme Court and ruled in the favor of the church. Right? The church not saying the state has to be our arm, but saying, rather, if you're going to offer this to everyone and say the only people who are excluded are religious people, then you are discriminating on the basis of religion. And that's not okay. And those sort of lawsuits come up every so often. And often those religious freedom sort of lawsuits have been ruled 9-0 by the Supreme Court. I mean, they're like not even controversial in the end. So I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But not saying, well, we need to employ the state to try and further the aims of the church. We simply want to be acknowledged and not prosecuted for our or disfavored because of our religious beliefs. And we would say that not only about our own church body, but about other religious groups and Christian groups as well. All right, the last one then is those who, aiming to govern the state by the word of God, seek to turn the state into a church. Trying to run the state by the word of God. This is a wonderful and fabulous book. It is not a constitution for a government. And we should not confuse it for that. And you cannot run a state simply on the basis of the Bible. The Bible is given to us that we may know Jesus and be saved by him. So that last one is condemning anyone who's going to try to, you might say, set up a Christian governing authority solely on the basis of the word of God.
We are Christians who can't even agree with other Christians.
Sure.
I mean, so if you tried to have a Christian state,
right?
Well, which Christian beliefs would you have?
Right.
And you look at book burnings. Some of the book burnings are like, what's wrong with this book?
Yeah.
Well, it says this and that.
Yeah.
Well, okay, but maybe the parents should talk to them about it, or maybe,
yeah.
I mean, there are some books that maybe children shouldn't be exposed to, or whatever.
What about, yeah, book, did you say book burning?
Oh, yeah, they're in the South, they started doing some book burnings.
Oh, I'm not all that familiar with
and,
that.
Yeah. And it's like, wait a minute, at what point does the family still become the authority on what children have access to and what children read? And,
yeah.
And are your Christian beliefs the same as my Christian beliefs? So you could never have, I mean, even in a Christian state, there'd be dissent.
It would get very, very, very challenging. Yeah.
Yeah.
So here's the thing that we need to keep in mind is to avoid the commingling of these two and thinking that the church should be running the state or that the state should in some way be running the church. Where I want to go from here, three things that I have in mind, and we're not going to get to all of them before Easter because Easter is 2 weeks away. One, I do want to go back through our catechism at some point and look at this is not all of the instruction in the Bible, but what I pulled out, what would those verses, those passages, tell us as Christians to do? Where would they have us devote our time and energy? I do want to talk about the topic of immigration, which I know is a spicy topic with widely diverse ideas. And I'll just be honest here, we're not going to come up with the Christian policy on immigration. We're going to talk about how we as Christians can navigate the different tensions and the various vocations that we have. And then lastly, I want to circle around to that topic of Christian nationalism. So that's sort of where we're going. Those three things, that's going to take us into April, probably toward the end of April, maybe beginning of May. So again, as you have thoughts, I definitely invite you to reach out by email, phone call, or text to keep the conversation going. Any other threads that need to be pulled immediately? Okay, let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we continue to seek guidance from your word to know and understand rightly these distinct ways that you have ordered the world, both for the aim of saving souls and for the aim of governing our bodies and lives. We pray that you would help us to rightly understand those distinctions and to live within both callings as Christians who are called to a time and place in this world as well. Continue to guide us by your word. May we be rooted and grounded in what you have said to us in the scriptures. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.